Okay, we are in Psalm 94, and you'll notice on your top of your notes, I put a thought there from the MacArthur Study Bible. The psalmist's urgent concern in this psalm is that the righteous are being oppressed, the wicked are prospering, and it does not look as though God cares. The psalmist thus pleads with God to punish the wicked. I'm sure every one of us have been in that position, where it seems like the righteous are being oppressed, the wicked are prospering, and it looks like God doesn't care. And this psalm was written right in a situation like that. So, in this psalm, pardon? Yes, I wasn't going to say that, but that I thought of that too, yeah. The psalmist in this psalm asked God to take action to protect his children. And the psalm encourages the people of God to endure suffering without losing heart or without joining in on the wickedness around them. In other words, sometimes in a situation like this, we are tempted to take wicked action ourselves, get revenge. I was talking with someone last night who is going through some rough times, and it doesn't seem like it's fair. Legal situation just seems so unfair, and the person mentioned the temptation just to go and get revenge, and maybe even break the law in doing it. But this passage is an encouragement for us to trust the Lord and to wait on Him. There is no superscription in this psalm, no explanation as to who wrote it or the time that it was written. The outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have A, the psalmist's appeal. That's in verses 1, 2, and 3. So, Psalm 94, beginning in verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance. That's kind of a rare thing in the book of Psalms, just to have a phrase repeated right after itself. But, of course, it's done for emphasis. O Lord, God of vengeance. Some mistake vengeance for revenge. Revenge is an emotional reaction by an individual to get even. That is not the same thing as vengeance. To avenge or to have avengement means to uphold the law and give justice to those who have been wronged. So it's not a personal revenge, but it's to uphold the law and give justice to those who have been wronged. That is something that is in God's prerogative to do. And God, of course, is omniscient. He is able to judge motives. So who better to give vengeance than God, who is the true discerner of motives as well as actions, and He can deal with situations and people justly. So therefore, other places in the Bible tell us to leave vengeance with the Lord. Don't take vengeance ourselves, but to leave it with the Lord. And so the psalmist says, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Many times in a situation like this, it looks like God has withdrawn His presence and that He's just not there anymore. And so the psalmist says, God, make Your presence known. Shine forth, reveal Your power and Your majesty, reveal that You care. And he might even be asking for what we would call a theophany, a physical appearance of God in the Old Testament. He continues in that vein in verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. He says, rise up. It's the idea of God, ascend to Your judgment seat and be acknowledged and seen as the ruler of the world. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, I'm tired of Your being hidden from view. I want You, God, to become very visible and take Your judgment seat. and to reveal your power and your glory. And he says, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. In their pride and their arrogance, these people are oppressing the weak and the helpless. And the psalmist calls on God to rise up and let them know that he is going to bring judgment on them. People in their unbelief exalt themselves above God. That is the pride that's there. And then they defy God to punish them. I defy you to punish me, God. That is kind of the height of pride. And down in verse 7, that's exactly what they're going to be doing. So he then, in verse 3, asks the question, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? It's that cry of frustration. God, how much longer? That brings us to B, the psalmist's accusation, in verses 4 to 7. Speaking of the accusation of these proud people who are oppressing the weak and needy. They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. And when it says they pour forth words, the Hebrew word there, the expression is a strong one. It you could say spew out. It's stronger than pour out. It's spew out. And the word pictures an active volcano that erupts, and all this lava just gets spewed out, and the enemies are spewing out their poisonous boasts and threats and blasphemies. So they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They're interested in themselves instead of God. Verse 5. They not only speak forth words, but in their actions. They crush your people. Not just any people, but they crush God's people. And God's going to be looking out for his people. But they crush your people, O Lord. The idea of crush your people has the idea of they're killing them. They're killing widows and orphans and the weak and the defenseless. And then they afflict your heritage. To afflict is the idea of they cause them humiliation and sorrow. But these people that they are crushing and afflicted are first God's people. Secondly, they are God's heritage. They're not strangers to God. They're his chosen people. The idea of the heritage. They are God's chosen people. Now, obviously, this is Old Testament, so we're speaking of the Jewish people. Another place in the Psalms talks about if you touch the chosen people, the Jewish people, you're touching the apple of God's eye. And in the New Testament, of course, the same application is made for the believer in the same category. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the orphans. The widow, of course, has no husband to protect her. And the stranger there is referring to the alien, the person who's non-Jewish, doesn't belong in, doesn't have their roots in the promised land, and so on. The widows and strangers and orphans are the very people over which God has promised to provide and to care. So they slay the widow and the stranger, they murder the orphan, and yet these very categories of people God in his word has promised to care for. Hold on to Psalm 94, but turn back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 68, verse 5 and 6. Speaking of God, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. So God has promised in his word to give his care to those of his people who cannot defend themselves. Turn over to Psalm 146. 146 verse 9. Psalm 146 verse 9. The Lord protects the strangers, one of these three categories back in our psalm, and he supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. So God's promised to care for these, and yet in their arrogance, these wicked people are crushing them, afflicting them, killing the widow and the stranger, murdering the orphans. Verse 7 says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. When people don't believe that God sees, we should never be surprised at the depths of evil that they sink to. And of course, we live in a culture where the references to God are being taken out, and prayer is taken out of school, and so on. And people arrogantly trying to live as if God doesn't exist. And we should not be surprised, and I don't think as believers we are, at then where the society goes. And same thing here. In the last phrase, he says, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And of course, Jacob is the other name for Israel, the son of Isaac, who's born with the name Jacob. God changes his name to Israel, and he then has the 12 sons who are the 12 tribes of Israel. So when it says, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed, it's the idea that they think the God of Israel doesn't pay any attention. But he does. Turning the page, we have C, the psalmist's admonition in verses 8 through 11. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? Kind of some strong language there when he says, pay heed, you senseless ones. They had concluded that since the trials that they're going through are being allowed to continue, they've concluded God must not know about them, and their reasoning is senseless. They are thinking like fools, or the stupid ones, which is the next phrase. And the stupid ones, they are imagining that God isn't aware of what we are doing. Now, that is the height of stupidity, and that's the position that these people are in. So because of that, the psalmist appeals to three great truths about God in the next two verses, verses 8 to 11. He appeals to the fact that he is the God of creation in verse 9. That is, that he gave to man the power to hear and see. It is reasonable to think that if God can give others the power to hear and see, that he certainly has it himself. Secondly, he is the God of providence who disciplines nations. And then thirdly, he is the God of knowledge. So let's look at that, beginning in verse 9. He who planted the ear, and think about all the intricacies of the ear. You've got the eardrum, and remember those little bones, the stirrup and the anvil and so on, and how it all fits together and how it all works. Just absolutely incredible. And God planted it, he developed it, he designed it. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? Obviously, he hears. He hears. And included in what he hears are the arrogant words of these people who are rejecting him. He who formed the eye, and think how intricate the eye is, and that it can see color, and it can gauge distance. And somewhere in the last couple of days, and when I was doing this morning, I thought, where did I read that? I don't remember, but somewhere in the last few days I read how many times the eye focus just goes back and forth during the day, kind of like when you focus a telescope or something like that. I mean, it's just incredible about the eye. So he who formed the eye, does he not see? Of course he sees. I've ran into something interesting in my studying in the commentaries. I learned that the rabbis said that the three best safeguards against falling into sin are to remember, number one, there is an ear that hears everything. Number two, there is an eye that sees everything. And then number three, there is a hand that writes everything into the book of knowledge, which shall be opened at the judgment. So the rabbi said, three things will help keep us from sin. Realizing there is an ear that hears everything, an eye that sees everything, and a hand that writes everything into the book of knowledge, which shall be opened at the judgment. It's kind of like what he's talking about here. And the foolishness of these people who are saying, well, God doesn't see and God doesn't hear. He definitely does. Not only that, but in verse 10, he who chastens the nations will he not rebuke. Being Jewish, they knew the story of the flood, for instance, how God had brought that judgment on the nations, on the peoples of the world. They knew the stories of the 10 plagues on Egypt, at the Exodus. They knew all of these incidents where God has judged the nations. Well, if he chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? God brings vengeance, that vengeance that the chapter begins with. In spite of what the wicked claim and think, God will bring vengeance. If he chastens the nations, will he not deal with the unbelievers among the Jewish people? Yes, of course. Verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath, or as we might say today, hot air. The thoughts of people who are ignoring God are just hot air. Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20, in part of his explaining to the Corinthians the emptiness of human wisdom, and that the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, and he takes that from this verse. Then he goes on in verse 12, and we have D, the psalmist's assurance, in verses 12 to 15. In verse 12, blessed is the man. Now, book of Psalms began with that idea of blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way in the seat of scornful, way of sinners, and so on. And of course, the blessed person, happiness is sometimes used as a synonym for that word blessed, although it means a lot more than that. It means the person who receives God's favor and God's blessing. So it's a wonderful thing to be among the blessed. But it's a striking thing in verse 12 to then read, blessed is the man whom you chasten. In other words, discipline. We know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, greatest section in the Bible on God's chastening and discipline, that whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And so he is saying here, when the believer is going through trials and problems, instead of thinking, oh my goodness, this is just this is the pits, it's nothing could be worse than this, and so on, we know from the New Testament that God is working all things together for good. to those who love God, called according to his purpose. We know from James that when we go through trials, we are to thank God for them because of what he's doing. Here, in that vein, he says the person whom God chastens is blessed of the Lord, because God's going to use that chastening and that suffering that they're going through for their good. And he may not, and we may not feel blessed, but we're not to live on feelings. We're to live on the fact of what the Word of God says, and that we are among the blessed. So blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. God's chastening and his teaching from his word, and here the law is used synonymously with God's word. So God's chastening and his teaching from his word go hand in hand to produce good in the life of the believer. In Psalm 119, why don't we turn over there, just a few pages. Psalm 119, verses 23 and 24. Psalm 119, 23 and 24. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes, another synonym for the Word of God. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. So we're going through trial, we're going through discipline and suffering and so on. But then we come to the Word of God, and we're delighting in the Word of God, and the Word of God is our counselor, encouraging us, helping us to trust him in the midst of that. So the two go together as he has put them here in this verse. So verse 12, blessed the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Turning the page to verse 13, he says that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. This verse, along with 14 and 15, makes four promises to God's people. The first is relief from the days of trouble. Verse 13, God does promise that. Second, eventual punishment for the wicked in verse 13. Third, the steadfast faithfulness of God in verse 14. And fourth, the final triumph of righteousness in verse 15. So these four promises are so important to us when we're going through these days of trial and problems and suffering. So let's look at verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity. God's discipline teaches the Blessed One the truth of God's word. We saw that in verse 12. And this gives the believer what is called here relief. You might think of relief as would be speaking of emotional peace, peace of mind, that kind of thing. And so the combination of discipline and what God's word says gives us peace until, this verse is going to say, until God finally digs a pit into which the wicked are going to fall in judgment. So he says, verse 13, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. Verse 14, for the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And his inheritance is his people. He's not going to abandon. God will never abandon his people. He has a permanent commitment to the people of Israel. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, that he will bless them and he will give them the land and he will give them the Messiah and so on. That is an unconditional covenant that he will never break. Now in the New Testament, for us as the church, the New Testament believer, we have the new covenant, which is promised in the Old Testament. And in the new covenant, he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. And sometimes Satan tempts us, especially when we sin and so on. He tempts us to think, oh, God's through with you. You'll never be his child after what you've done. And then we come back and we find that God will not abandon his people, as it says in verse 14. Nor will he forsake his inheritance. Verse 15. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God's, when he says for judgment, will again be righteous. It's the idea God's discipline will always be according to his righteousness, and it will always bring a positive result. And this verse looks forward to the day when Messiah comes and he is going to be reigning in righteousness. And it pictures his righteousness in the reign of Christ as riding through the streets, like it's riding through the streets in a chariot, and the people are following in a joyous procession. See how he put it, verse 15, judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Now that's happening now spiritually, that he is reigning in righteousness and disciplining in righteousness, treating us in righteousness, and his children follow him. But it's going to happen in a very visible way during the kingdom. That brings us to verses 16 to 19, and we have the psalmist's affirmation. Look at verse 16. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? The psalmist sees no one coming. He sees terrible oppression, trials and problems, and there's no one out there to help him. But verse 17, there is someone to help, and that is the Lord. And he says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. In other words, he says, I would have died. The abode of silence is death, the grave. He's not thinking from the standpoint of the further revelation in the New Testament that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord when we die. He's not thinking in those terms. He's just simply thinking in terms of death. The body dies, it's put in the grave, and it is the abode of silence. And he said, I would have died if God hadn't helped me. And so he's praising God that God does intervene. Verse 18, if I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. So here he's giving the illustration of something just very simple and mundane. He's not talking about a life and death situation here. He's saying, you know, God's care for me is such that even if it's just a matter of my foot slipping when I step off the curb or something, God's loving kindness is going to be there to hold me up. If he will care for me in such a small matter, how much more will he also care for me in a matter of life and death and that kind of thing. Verse 19, oh, this is a good verse. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, no one here has ever had that happen. But there are people that start to worry. You know, I know, I just said that with tongue in cheek because I know we have all worried. Anxious thoughts just multiply within us. What if this happens and what if that happens and so on? But because he is one of God's children and he is trusting God in the midst of the trial and he's looking into God's word and seeing what God's word says, he's also finding your consolations delight my soul. That as he thinks about God and as he looks into God's word, the God's consolations, God's encouragements, all those things that we find in God's Word about His actions in the past and His promises for the future and so on, all of these are His consolations. And they just wind up delighting His soul, taking Him out of those anxious thoughts and causing His soul to be delighted. Beautiful picture there. That brings us to F, the psalmist's alliance, in verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? In other words, he's pointing out the righteousness of God. God doesn't connect with evil and evildoers and say, let's partner together. God doesn't do that. A throne of destruction would be someone in the world, in wickedness, being allied with God. It doesn't work that way. And this throne of destruction, this person of the world, or in this case, a government, one which devises mischief by decree. In other words, some body on this earth, a body, a governing body or something, that makes laws that are actually to do wickedness. In other words, you know, and used to be that the government never made laws that, for instance, made homosexuality legal. Now the governments are pushing for that. Or to make pornography legal. That kind of thing. These are things that are against God's law. But here we have a human governing body which is devising mischief, in other words, sin against God, by decree, making laws for people to do that. Does God ally himself with that? Absolutely not. Verse 21, they band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold. And so the psalmist's alliance is not with the wicked, but is with the Lord. He says, my alliance is with the Lord. The Lord's been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Verse 23, he has brought back their wickedness upon them, and he will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Eventually. It doesn't say when, and it will be eventually. Sometimes God, in His grace, withholds the judgment for a while, giving them opportunity to repent. But eventually, the day of reckoning will come, and the judgment will come. Spurgeon, in his classic on the Psalms, said at the end of this psalm, he said, quote, faith reads the present in the light of the future. Faith reads the present in the light of the future. And that's what we're called to do in this psalm. The present is looking kind of dismal. Present is looking like a lot of trials and problems and difficulties. But faith reads the present in light of the future. God has promised that He will bring judgment on the wicked and reward to the righteous. I put a conclusion here on the bottom of the page from Steve Lawson's commentary. It says, in the midst of unjust suffering at the hands of evil people, believers must always choose the right response. The proper reaction is recorded here. Here is the God-honoring way to endure persecution. When attacked by the wicked, believers should call upon the Lord, who alone vindicates the injuries brought against them. Which, of course, the psalm began. Bring vengeance, O Lord. God is holy and righteous. He will avenge all wrongs inflicted upon His people. So let the godly seek the Lord in the hour of their most painful affliction. Let them patiently wait for God to arise and act in judgment against their enemies. As God's people live in a world that is increasingly hostile towards Christ, this psalm will become increasingly relevant and precious. Good thought. Well, let's turn the page and come to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, I think you're going to be pretty familiar with. It's one of the more often quoted psalms and referred to. And then it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, in a pretty large section of Hebrews. I put at the top a statement from the ESV Study Bible. This psalm summons those singing it to learn the lesson from the rebellion of a previous generation and to commit themselves to faithfully heeding God's voice. Psalm 95 is going to give us incentives as well as invitations to worship. In other words, we don't just hear the statement repeated, "Let us." That's going to be there several times, but it's not just "let us," but it adds, "for the Lord is." So we have invitations, "let us," and then we have incentives, "because this is what the Lord is, so therefore let us." Gives us a reason for our praise. Let us praise God because the Lord is this, and so on. Like Psalm 94, there is no superscription, and it's going to be the same with Psalm 96 too. So nothing here on when it was written or by whom, but the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does tell us that David wrote the psalm, and that's in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. The Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to, in quoting from this psalm, say, "as David said in the Psalms." Again, the outline by Stephen Lawson. First of all, A, the what of worship. See, we're going to have the what of worship, the why of worship, the way to worship, and the when of worship. So we have the way of the what of worship, verses 1 and 2, and the what of worship boils down to praising God and singing to Him. That is a major part of worship. So in verse 1, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." So he's saying, let us express the truth in our mind and the emotion that's in our soul. We have truth in our mind, emotion in our soul, and he says, let it come out with singing. This, of course, happens for us in the group worship when we come together to worship as the body, but also it certainly speaks of our private worship time, our private time in the Word to sing. Now maybe you feel funny singing when there's people around in other parts of the house and so on, but you can sing silently, but you know, also sing out loud is a joyous thing. And shout, now, you know, that can be overdone. Paul told the Corinthians, do everything in decency and in order. But there certainly can be an exuberance in our praise and singing and worshiping of the Lord. So let us sing for joy. We have a joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's to be in our heart because of what God has done. So let's sing for joy, shout joyfully. But then God is called here, shout joyfully specifically, to the rock of our salvation. And he is picking that word rock because later on, a big part of the psalm is going to deal with the incident in Israel's history where during the wilderness wandering after they left Egypt, and they were thirsty, and God brought them to a rock, and he told Moses to strike the rock, and lo and behold, water came out and satisfied them, and they were refreshed, and it was great. Not too long after that, because of their unbelief and refusing to believe God's promise to see them through to the promised land, God judged them by saying they were going to wander around in the wilderness until that whole generation died. And they wandered around for 40 years. Later, after that incident of the water coming out of the rock, after they have been wandering around in the wilderness, they wind up back at the same spot. And again, they're complaining and grumbling because of no water. And God tells Moses, "Moses, there's that rock again. I want you to go and speak to the rock, and water will come out." And you remember the story of Moses got kind of upset with God, upset with the people, and he doesn't strictly obey God, but instead of going and speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock, strikes it twice out of anger. And still, in God's grace, the water comes out and meets the needs of the people, but then Moses comes under the discipline of God because of that and is not allowed eventually to enter into the promised land either. And of course, the New Testament says that rock pictures Christ. And so there is some symbolism coming to play here. Christ was struck for our sin, put on the cross, but only once. We don't need to crucify him again. And so we come and speak to him. He's not crucified, not struck. And so all of that is involved there with that incident with Israel and the rock. And that's going to be referred to later on in the psalm. And so that's probably why in verse 1, of all the terms that he could use for God, he uses this term, the rock. Those two passages concerning Israel in the wilderness with coming to the rock are Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. Exodus 17, 1 to 7. And Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Numbers 20, 1 to 13. So those are the two accounts of those two times when they came and they were thirsty and water came from the rock. So the psalmist is saying, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. He's the rock of our salvation. Our eternal life, our eternal salvation flows out from him. And in the New Testament, that eternal salvation is pictured two different times in the Gospel of John as being living water, that we come and we take of that living water and we'll never thirst again. Obviously not talking physically, but talking spiritually. And so he is our rock who provides salvation and the living water. So in verse 2, he then says, okay, let us continue being invited to come. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. So we come singing, we come joyfully, we come with all of that, but the content of the singing that we come with needs to include thanksgiving. God wants a grateful people, a thankful people. And the more we are thankful, the more we will be humble, and the more we will trust him. So come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The word psalms here, the Hebrew word psalms, of course, you could just translate songs, but the Hebrew word also has the idea songs that are accompanied by musical instruments. And so there's the music of the voice, and it is aided by the music of the instruments. And of course, other places in Psalms list trumpets and harps and lyres and tambourines, strings, flutes, and cymbals. They're all mentioned in other Psalms. And if they had organs and keyboards and pianos and guitars and drums, I'm sure they would have been mentioned in the Psalms as well. The point is, with every means that you have, the voice and instruments, come and bring praise and thanksgiving. Shout it joyfully to Him with songs. So that's the what of worship. Then we have the way, the why of worship. Why? Because He is God and King over all. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. So you've got the depths of the earth, you know, the which of course are under the oceans, the deepest spots on the earth, places that man still hasn't been to down there. And the picture is that God is so immense that He can have in His hand the deepest place on the face of the earth, and then the peaks of the highest mountain, the Himalayas. And it all fits in His hand. That's the God who is our God. So in whose hand the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. Verse 5, the sea is His, for it was He who made it. I mean, all that water out there in the Pacific Ocean, and then the Atlantic Ocean, and the Mediterranean Sea, and the Arctic Sea, and on and on and on. God made it, and all the animals, the fish in it, and the whales, and all the coral, and everything. It is His. He's the one who made it. He's the one that owns it. And then His hands form the dry land. So all the marvels of the sea, but also all the marvels of the dry land. Everything from the deserts to the Grand Canyon to Yosemite and Yellowstone and the Rockies and the Himalayas and the rainforests and you name it. Everything on the dry land is His. And He put it here for our enjoyment. So that makes us glad. That gives us more to give Him praise and glory and thanksgiving for. What a God. On that part about He made the seas, I had written down here a quote from Spurgeon concerning that He made the seas, and it was His. He says, "This was seen to be true at the Red Sea, where the waters saw their God and obediently stood aside to open a pathway for His people." Now that's good picturesque language. At the Red Sea, God brings His people there. The waters saw the Maker and parted and obeyed Him. Obviously, it's not literal. The waters don't have a will and a mind and so on. But the point is, they obey. He is the Maker. Great verse. Well, then we come to the way to worship, verse 6 through 7b. The way to worship is believers should humble themselves before God in worship. He says in verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In verse 1 and 2, we're to come exuberantly, joyfully, shouting joyfully, but at the same time, we are to come reverently and humbly. The idea of bowing down is to prostrate oneself before a superior. We don't do that. But in the Bible culture, in those days, in those countries, they did. You come before the king, and you didn't just bow your head, you bowed your body. You prostrated yourself. It was a symbol of humbling yourself. So when it tells us to come and bow down, it's talking more than just a physical position. It's talking about an attitude of the heart. And we're to come with an attitude of counting ourselves to be nothing in the presence of the all-glorious Lord. We come with an attitude of submission. Lord, here I am. I'm your servant. And so we come, we bow down, we kneel before him. Why? Verse 7, for he is our God. He's not another man, but he is our God, our sovereign, our maker, our Lord. And we are the people of his pasture. So he brings in the idea of sheep, and that he daily feeds us, he waters us, he cares for us. So we should worship him because he made us. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. But we also come and worship him because he cares for us. He pastures us, feeds us, waters us, cares for us. And we are the sheep of his hand. That is, his hand is our guidance and our help and our discipline. Everything we need comes from his hand. And of course, you read this and it should trigger our minds with the language that Jesus used in the New Testament concerning sheep and shepherd and so on in John 10. So let's turn to John 10 and verse 11. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we owe him worship because he created us, because he cares for us, but also carrying over the thought of the shepherd with the sheep to what Jesus said, he gave his life for us. And he keeps us in his hand, and nothing can shake us. Well, I think that would be a good place to end. I know it's in the middle of the verse, but the next part of the verse is connected, actually, to the next verse. And gets into the connection, taking us back to what happened at the rock, and then what the book of Hebrews has to say about it. So we'll pick up there next week. In the meantime, we want to close in prayer.